air as we read these opening three verses. Let's listen to God's word together. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. If you're a mountain climber, you climb for the peaks, not the valleys. And yet the valleys have their purpose, don't they? And if you're a Bible reader, the same is true. As a Bible reader, you long for the peaks. You long for that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ passage in Ephesians 1. Or you live for, but God who is rich in mercy, that begins verse 4 of our current chapter 2. You enjoy the peaks, but the valleys have their use. And here in verses 1 through 3, we really are in a valley, aren't we? Someone has called these three verses the death valley of the soul. And if we really read and marinate in these verses long enough, we'll probably feel the same way. And the reason the valleys are important, these low places of Scripture are so important, is they make us truly appreciate the heights. Obviously, these the paragraph that opens Ephesians chapter 1 is beautiful and sounds wonderful, or the passage beginning at verse 4 here in chapter 2, beautiful and wonderful words, but apart from the valley, apart from the description of our plight, apart from the description of our sinfulness and our need, those words are simply empty, beautiful sounding words without real content or without real meaning. So we need to know what these low places say so that we can appreciate those heights when we get to them. And Lord willing, we will get to them again. But tonight we're going to focus on what Paul deals with here in these three verses. He's going to take us on a tour of the man without Christ. A tour of the man without Christ. And here in these three verses, he packs in a lot of the doctrine of sin. Not everything that the Bible has to say about sin is here in these three verses, but quite a bit of the doctrine of sin we find in these three verses. And we need to take these on again so we can appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ to a deeper degree. So, three things that we take note of here in these three verses. First of all, this. Without Christ, we are dead while we live. Without Christ, we are dead while we live. And you see the way he begins this chapter. He says, and you were dead. It's quite a startling thing, especially when you remember that Paul doesn't deal with chapters and verses in his letter. It's simply a letter. And if you're to read the end of chapter 1 again and note where he's speaking of the lordship, the kingship, the headship of Jesus Christ, his exaltation, there's really nothing to prepare you for the very next verse, the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, and you were dead. And you were dead. It's a bold thing to say, isn't it? In Paul's day, it was a daring thing to say. And in our day, it's a daring thing to say because people will very readily laugh in your face to hear that news. I'm alive and well, thank you very much. I'm physically fit and I'm mentally able and I'm living a very full and happy life. Why would you say that I am dead? But of course, what Paul is doing is he's taking us back to the Garden of Eden, isn't he? He's taking us back to God's promise to Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And even when God said it, Satan laughed in his face, didn't he? He said to Adam and to Eve, you will not surely die. You'll be just fine. Just you wait and see. You take a bite of that fruit and you will not die on that day. You will go on living, no worries. But we know that wasn't exactly the case, was it? That in the most important way, Adam and Eve did die that day. And what Paul is saying to you and to me, that for the person without Christ, in the way that matters most, that man or woman or boy or girl is truly dead in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked. And they're spiritually lifeless, you might say, shut out from the life of God, incapable of a relationship with Him, and not even wanting a relationship with Him. No desire whatsoever for it. And it's probably not speculation on our part. As many times as Paul likes to speak of us being in Christ, to see here a parallel line of thinking. If one is not in Christ, then what is he? Well, if you're not in Christ, then you are in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You are either in Christ or you are in your trespasses and sins. Or as he would say in verse 3, you are in the lusts of your flesh. And so he's saying to us, that's what it means to be in Adam. That's what it means to be apart from Christ. That's what it means to hear God's warning. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. You will be in Adam, and therefore you will be in your sins and trespasses. You will be in the lusts of your flesh. This will be who you are. This will be your deepest, truest identity. You are in Adam, and therefore you are in your trespasses and sins. You are in the lusts of your flesh. There really are just three views of man and his condition. View one says that man is well. View two says that man is sick. View three says that man is dead. I don't know of too many people who are willing to take on and defend view one, that man is well. There's a lot of evidence to the contrary, isn't there? Man does not seem to be well, but there are plenty of those who would defend viewpoint number two, that man is sick. And if you take on that viewpoint, then you're going to start looking for treatment for a sick patient. And you're going to be convinced that maybe it's poverty that needs to be taken on in order to help man, or lack of education. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's racial injustice. Maybe that's the issue. Deep-seated inequalities in society, maybe what we need is greater health care. That's the great problem that man faces. If man is sick, then you start to look for a treatment. But if man is dead, only God can fix that. And Paul is not hesitant to say that it's view three that is the true view. View three is what is truly the case with man spiritually. He is beyond unwell. He is beyond sick. Man is dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which he walks. Paul wants you and me to see that apart from Jesus Christ, apart from a living relationship to him, that you and I are Lazarus. You and I are Lazarus, as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb. until Jesus Christ came and said, Lazarus, come forth. Until no one less than Jesus came and spoke those words, we are completely dead spiritually to the things of God and completely dead to our need for a Savior, completely dead to any desire to cultivate our spiritual side, to cultivate our soul. It's a wonder, isn't it? It shouldn't be, but it is. It's a wonder. You can easily find dozens and dozens of articles, probably all written in the last 24 hours, that will talk about your health, that will talk about your fitness, will tell you ad nauseum what you ought to eat, what you ought not to eat, the secrets to longevity, at the cellular level, the great strides that we're taking to reverse aging. Isn't that something? To reverse aging, not just slow it down. So much focus on the body, and yet no time to cultivate the soul. Why is that? Because man is spiritually dead. He has no interest in such things. So we truly are the walking dead, aren't we? We're dead while we live without Christ. But then he goes on to say a second thing. And this takes up the bulk of these three verses. He says, without Christ we are ensnared and enslaved. Ensnared and enslaved. And here Paul utilizes a biblical triad that we often find in speaking of the challenges is too weak a word. The obstacles we face, the great problem of man, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That triad, the world, the flesh, the devil. That's not the order in which he uses them. He uses the world, the devil, and the flesh. But it's those three that he pinpoints as how man by nature is ensnared and enslaved. And the first two are different from the third, aren't they? So the first two, the world and the devil, are influences from outside ourselves. And then the third one, our flesh, is our disposition within. And we'll get to that in just a minute. And so you can see that man by nature is surrounded by all kinds of troubles. There is this spiritual opposition from Satan, and there is this world influence that also surrounds him from the outside. And then his own internal disposition is at work to bring destruction as well. So let's look first of all at what he says about the world. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world. And notice there's these parallels between what he says about the world and what he says about Satan. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. These are both external influences, aren't they? They work from the outside. Well, what does he mean when he speaks here of the world? Well, oftentimes he'll use as a parallel description this present evil age. He'll use that phrase to describe what he means when he says the world, this present evil age. What he's speaking of is a man in opposition to God. Man who says, I belong on the throne, not God. I call the shots for my own life, not God. This deep-seated animosity toward God in his claims in this world, his lordship in this world, deep-seated hostility. There's a story told, a true story, of a man who met a famous Russian author. The author's last name was Yevtushenko. And this man, this Englishman, had heard of the author and had heard Yevtushenko write on and speak on his atheism. He was an atheist. And so when this Englishman got a chance to meet the Russian author, he says to him, "Is it true that you don't believe in God?" And Yevtushenko's response was this: "Yes, it's true. I don't believe in God, but it's more than that, you see. I hate him. I don't believe in him, but more, I hate him." And that's the world. That's the world. It doesn't always deny God. When it doesn't deny God, it simply says, "I will remake God into my image. I'll make God into something that's useful for me." And so a very characteristic thing that the world will say is, "God exists for me." I'm not bold enough to say God doesn't exist, but I will reframe things. And then all of this is assumed, you understand. It's not necessarily said in so many words. But God exists for me. God's existence is for my good. And therefore, when something comes into my life that is tragic, unexpected, disappointing, then I have every right to be angry with God. And I might be angry enough to dismiss him out of existence and to cease to believe in him. But at any rate, he has disappointed me because he hasn't lived up to our agreement. Our agreement is I will leave him alone and he will leave me alone. I will give him a nod of respect and he in turn will provide me an easy and smooth life. This is the world. This is what the world, how the world thinks about God. Whatever gets in my way, including God, is a problem that needs to be addressed. And so here the world is finding its deepest happiness in the things that are passing away. And this is a great influence in the life of the unbeliever. This helps us understand where the unbeliever is coming from. His deepest happiness he finds in those things that are here today and gone tomorrow, according to the course of this world. That's external influence one. Then external influence number two is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. Of course, he's talking here about Satan or the devil. Elsewhere, he's called the God of this age. The God of this age. The Bible calls Satan that. The prince of the power of the air. The God of this age. So, obviously, he has power. Obviously, he is a personal. He has a personal existence. And he's hostile toward the things of God and the people of God, and he purposely seeks to undo the work of God. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's powerful, he's a lion. He prowls about, he has purpose, and he's seeking those that he may devour. He's hostile. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point about the devil's work. He says the devil is so crafty that he can dominate a person while convincing him he's not. And all the while, the man thinks he's emancipating himself even as he descends deeper into slavery. Satan is such that he's happy if he's undoing the work of God, if he's bringing misery into the life of those who bear the image of God, man, woman, boy, girl. Satan doesn't have to have the credit. Even for a person who scoffs at Satan's very existence, that's not important to Satan as long as the person also scoffs at the existence of God. And so Paul is thinking back, no doubt, thinking back to his own life and detecting how Satan worked in his own life as an unbeliever, how Satan poured fuel on the fire of Paul's hatred of Christ and the church. And this is how Satan works. He takes that which he finds in fallen man and he pours fuel upon it and makes it 10 times worse. That was the case for Judas Iscariot, wasn't it? It wasn't that Judas was just an innocent bystander that the devil just decided to work in. It could have been anyone, but it was Judas. No, Judas had the inclination against already, didn't he? He had the temperament against Christ already. And Satan saw him as a prime candidate through whom to work. And so there are these two ensnaring and enslaving forces, the world and the devil, that are together bringing man and woman and boy and girl into a captivity. But then there's the third one. And this one's the worst of the bunch. This isn't an external influence. This is our inward disposition apart from Christ. And you notice how he handles it differently. He doesn't use the same parallel, according to, as he does with the first two. Now he says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Why do I say it's the worst of the three? It's because it comes from within. And it's not part of who we are by nature. It is what we are by nature. And so it's not so much the case that the flesh is in us, but we are in the flesh, just as we are by nature in Adam. We are in the flesh. And when he uses that word flesh, he's talking about man and his fallenness. He's talking about the fact that our whole being is twisted and distorted by sin and oriented in a God-rejecting direction. This is the all-encompassing reality of fallen men, of fallen man. They conduct themselves in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's on us, you see. It's on us. That's Paul's point. We can't say the devil made us do it. We can't say the world influenced us to do it. Ultimately, the guilt lies upon us. The responsibility lies upon us. This is our disposition. This is how we are turned. As Luther said, I think it was, we are turned inward upon ourselves. That's what we are in our fallenness. We are by nature all about the flesh, all about this pursuit of that which will make us happy. Shakespeare saw it in his famous line in Julius Caesar, where he has Cassius say to Brutus, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves." That's what Paul is saying. The fault is nowhere else. The fault is in ourselves. Yes, those influences, those external influences, they take advantage of the situation. But they're building on a foundation that's already there. Because we by nature are in the flesh, distorted by sin completely. This is the all-encompassing reality of fallen man. And so Paul says, you know, we're locked in this loop. Man is locked in this loop, this destructive loop. It affects our relationship to God. It affects our relationship to others. It affects our understanding of ourselves. We're blind to the full truth of who we are. We're unable to have a real relationship to God. God is an enemy. God is one to hate. God is one to hide from. This is man in his natural state. This is man in his fallen state. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, yes, they're still walking. The dead are still walking, right? That word is used there. We walk according to the course of the world and so forth. But all of that walking is within the confines of a prisoner of war camp. So we're ensnared and enslaved. So we're dead while we live. We're ensnared and enslaved. And then third, without Christ, we are doomed to destruction. We're doomed to destruction. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This has become our nature, by nature, children of wrath. You hear that? By nature. This is who we are. This is what Luther meant when he talked about the bondage of the will. There is this loop that we're caught in that we can't escape. A zebra can't change his stripes. A leopard can't change his spots. A sinner can't change his nature. And by nature, he is a child of wrath. And so Paul, here at the end of verse 3, he introduces us actually to the biggest problem of the bunch. It's not just that we're spiritually dead. It's not just that we're ensnared and enslaved. But we're in the hands by nature of an angry God. We're in the hands of a God who is impeccably holy and unswervingly just. And because of his holiness and because of his justice, he has a settled anger against sinners. A settled anger that can be unleashed whenever he pleases. If you remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he compares our precarious condition to a man holding a spider over a campfire. At any moment, he could let go and be dropped into the fire. Children of wrath. And if tonight you're listening to all of this and you're convinced that this is your present situation, that you don't have any hope that Christ has saved you from these things, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins presently, that you're just led by the nose, by the world, And by Satan, even a very subtle way that you don't realize, and by your own heart desires away from God, and you feel yourself to be guilty before God and doomed to be punished by God, then the thing for you to do tonight is to cry to God. To cry to God, the one who can give life from the dead, who can free you from your bondage, and who can give you rescue from the wrath to come. That's what you ought to do if this is for you a present reality. But if you're a believer tonight, I want you to thank God because of one word here in this passage. You know what word it is, I think. You once walked this way. You once conducted yourself in this way. For you, this is not who you are anymore. For you, because Christ has saved you, and because you know that Christ has saved you, because Christ has come and changed your life and given you a new heart and new desires, you can praise God tonight, as Paul is going to go on to do in this passage, and say, once that was true of me. Brownlow North was an evangelist back in the 1800s, and in the United Kingdom that God raised up, And he was from the gentleman's class, and for a number of years, he lived a gentleman's life of card playing and hunting and heavy drinking and carousing. And because he was a gentleman of some fame, there would be newspaper articles typically. You know, in the olden days, they had these sort of latest gossip sort of sections of local newspapers. And as Brownlow North was converted and became an evangelist and began to preach, one evening shortly before he was to preach, a messenger came in with one of those newspaper articles about him enjoying some of those things from his former life, with a little sketch note that said, "I know who you are. Who do you think you are to pretend to be something different now?" Something along those lines. And North took that into the pulpit, and he read a little bit of that newspaper article and then read the note attached to it and used that as the basis for what he had to say from God's Word that night. And I don't know what the passage was, but it could have been these verses here. "He once walked according to the course of the world." You and I, who are today in Christ, were once in our flesh and in our trespasses and sins. But thank God, by the grace of God tonight, you and I can say, that time is past, and today I'm something new. Tonight, I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. These things once were true, but no longer. And doesn't that make sense, what we're reading here in these verses? Doesn't that make sense of what Christ came to do? If we were only sick, if man was only sick, why would Christ have come and taken on flesh? Why would Christ have come and lived a long, righteous life? Why would Christ have gone up to the cross willingly to die if we were only sick? He had to die because we were dead. He died because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what we celebrate tonight, isn't it? As we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate once again that Christ laid down his life for his friends. And he deigned to call you and me his friends who were dead in trespasses and sins. He came to die for us. Well, let's give him thanks for that. Would you please stand as we pray? Our God and Father, we pour out our gratitude to you, such a God, such a Savior. Thank you, Father, for not hiding from us the reality of what man is and his lostness and in his need. Lord, we tend to downplay. We tend to say, oh, this is not so bad. Father, thank you for not doing that, helping us. Thank you for showing us the full truth of our condition apart from Jesus Christ. And thank you that we who are in Christ tonight can say, that once was true of me, but no longer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.